Thank you, Mark. Good morning. We're starting a new series, as Mark said, and it's in 1 Thessalonians. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at the first five verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. It is a great privilege to be with your people on a Sunday morning. Great privilege to do what we've just done, read the scriptures together. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that. Pray that that freedom will continue for many, many years to come, many generations to come, if your son does not return sooner. But it's a privilege, Father, and it's one that is denied some people in parts of this world. And so we should not take it for granted. We should see it as the privilege that it is. And what a great privilege it is to simply possess this book of 66 books, your revelation to us. And we thank you that as we begin our study in one of those books this morning, that we can do so not only with freedom, but that we can do so with a teacher who understands it thoroughly, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we pray that he would instruct us and build us up in the faith, that he would enlighten our minds, illuminate the page of Scripture that we are studying so that we would not only understand it, but understand how it applies to us. And it does apply to us, Father. May, as we understand your mercy and your grace, may that galvanize in us action, a response of obedience, that we may be men and women who live for the Lord as those Thessalonians did in very difficult times, in very challenging times, under persecution, yet they were faithful to you and witnesses for you in the midst of a very difficult period in their lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that with us, that you would change us, you would affect us, you would give us growth and maturity. This is how we do grow. It's through the study of your word. And so we look to you and pray you would bless us in this hour, and we pray that you'd bless us for the weeks to come as we study through this great epistle of the Apostle Paul. Bless us spiritually, but we pray for your material blessings as well, Lord. We need those. We know that there are some who are in difficulty, some that are sick and have protracted illnesses. We pray that you would bring complete resolution and give health and relief and all that is needed, Lord. And yet in the meantime, through it all, may you bless them with a sense of your presence, and may they draw close to the throne of grace. So, Lord, build up your people and bless them materially, physically. Bless us spiritually as well as we soon turn to this text and consider the meaning of it together, study it together. May it be a time of worship as well as study, and may we grow in our appreciation of your great mercy to us. What you did for those Thessalonians, you've done for us if we're believers in Christ. And you're faithful to us from beginning to end. In fact, as we consider the passage this morning, we would say you are faithful to us from eternity to eternity, because your people have been in your plan of salvation forever, and you will never let us go. So we give you praise and thanks for that. So bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the first in a series of studies in 1 Thessalonians, and a passage that illustrates the statement of the Scot, Thomas Erskine, that I've often quoted. It's a very good statement to quote often. In the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. The cause of our condition is grace, and the motive for our actions is gratitude, thanksgiving. And that could have been the motto of the Thessalonian believers. Paul indicates that from the description of them in our text. But the place to begin our study of this book is Acts chapter 16 through 18 in Paul's second missionary journey. It was AD 50. Paul and Silas and Timothy traveled across Asia Minor to Troas on the northwest coast, where Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia asking him to come over and help. They crossed the Aegean Sea. They brought the gospel to Europe. First to Philippi, where they established a small church. After being arrested, beaten, and put in jail, they went south from Philippi to Thessalonica. It was the largest city in Macedonia and the capital of the province. It was a port city located on the Ignatia Way, the great Roman highway across Greece, making that city a center of trade and wealth. In Acts 17, we're told that Paul spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue there, reasoning with the men from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. As a result, some Jews were persuaded, and a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women believed. Now, that upset the men of the synagogue. They complained to the authorities of the city. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. I love that description of the apostles. Turned the world upside down. Well, that's certainly what the gospel has done. But they didn't like it, so they were forced to leave. They left Thessalonica. They went down to Berea until the Jews of Thessalonica came there and chased them out. Silas and Timothy went back to Macedonia, while Paul continued south to Athens and then to Corinth, where he waited anxiously to get news on the young Thessalonian church. When his two companions joined him there, they told Paul that the church was suffering persecution, but remained steadfast in the faith and remained steadfast in love for one another. So from Corinth, Paul wrote this letter. It was written to be an encouragement. He explains that suffering in the Christian life is to be expected. But he also writes of the Lord's return. He writes of the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul emphasizes the Christian's future hope, but also the past, God's election and calling of his saints, and the present necessity of living an obedient life today. He begins the letter with a greeting from himself, Silas, and Timothy. Silvanus is how he puts it here, but Silvanus was Silas. He's also a man who served the Apostle Peter. He was his amanuensis, or his secretary, and he copied down 1 Peter. Peter calls Silas, or Silvanus, our faithful brother. He was that for Paul, as was Timothy, whom Paul referred to as his child in the faith. Timothy was, as you know, a shy young man, not what we would call charismatic, but he and Silas were faithful men, and that counts for more than charm and personality. I like what Robert Murray McShane wrote to a young man. McShane was also young, but wise beyond his years when he wrote, "It is not great talents God blesses as much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God," which is to say, a glorious weapon in the hand of God. And Silas and Timothy were that. They had great likeness to Jesus. Then Paul greets the church. He describes it as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. And a huge change for the Thessalonians. Many had been saved out of the synagogue, but many had been saved out of paganism. Later, Paul speaks of how they had turned from idols, and now they were in God and in Christ. That's a significant statement for a couple of reasons. First, because the close connection of Christ with God indicates the deity of Christ, which Paul also indicates by calling him Lord. But that's reinforced by the use of the single preposition in. That preposition in governs both the word God and the word Lord, so the two persons. And it indicates a close connection between the two, and also indicates that by the fact that the Thessalonians were equally in both of them, both God the Father and God the Son. That indicates a second truth. I think it's very important, and one that will sound familiar to you because I make the point periodically, and that is that the Christian life is a supernatural life. Notice this, we are joined to the Trinity, to the triune God, in a vital union and relationship so that our spiritual life flows from the Godhead. Paul derived his theology here from the Lord himself, from his teaching in the Upper Room Discourse, specifically his teaching in John chapter 15 on the vine and the branches, when Jesus said that he was the vine and we are the branches. The one in him bears much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We live in him. All that we do is done by his life and power in us. That's the reason for the Thessalonians being who they were. That's the reason for the Thessalonians' faith and faithfulness. The Lord empowered them, as he does all of us, if we're believers. We're in him. And so he said, "Abide in me," John chapter 15, verse 4. We are in him, therefore we are to live in him. We are to live as in him. We are to walk by faith. Christians have a supernatural life. We're to walk by faith because we can. He supplies that. We're joined to the Trinity. We're joined in God and Christ. Again, that is grace. And grace is what Paul wants for them. He ends his greeting, "Grace to you and peace." Grace is a sovereign gift of God. And peace is well-being. It's not only an end of hostility. We normally think of peace as that way. The hostility is over, the war is over, it's ended, and it certainly is that. But it's not just an end of hostility, but it has a positive sense about it. This word peace does. The word shalom in Hebrew does, and Paul was certainly drawing upon that. It speaks of prosperity. It speaks of it in the widest sense. It has been described, peace has been described as wholeness or completeness. So this is as much a prayer as it is a greeting. The Thessalonians were being persecuted. Paul was concerned about their spiritual stamina in the midst of that. He was concerned about their endurance in the faith. He knew how debilitating suffering and affliction can be. He was well acquainted with it. His life was filled with hardship, filled with challenges. So he's very much into this. He empathizes very much with them. He prayed that they would have peace physically, no doubt, an end to persecution, but even more, personal peace, spiritual peace in the midst of the persecution. That's one of the supernatural aspects of the Christian life, that we can possess peace in the midst of hardship and trials and difficulties. Sorrows. So that's what he's praying for. And that would come by the grace of God. Well, he had good reason for confidence that they would have such peace. He'd gotten a good report on their spiritual welfare. And so in verses 2 through 5, Paul gives thanks for them for who they were, steadfast saints, and for what they had done, worked and labored in God's service and in challenging times as well. But again, all of this was ultimately traced to the Lord, to being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul gives thanks. He was grateful to God for making the Thessalonians the saints that they were. And if these next four verses do anything, they should remind us that each of us is, as Augustus Toplady put it in his hymn, a debtor to mercy alone. So Paul begins verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And he meant that. This was no pro forma, no mere formality when Paul gives thanks. Now, he didn't always begin his letters with a word of thanks. He didn't give thanks, for example, to the Galatians. Now, he loved the Galatians, loved them deeply, but they were vacillating in the faith. Soon after he'd left and established churches in southern Asia Minor, suddenly they're beginning to shift and they're beginning to drift. Some heretics had come in and had bewitched them, as he said, and so they were entertaining a false gospel so soon after he'd been there. And so after a brief introduction, he gave a severe correction to them. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." To the Galatians, he wrote, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." So a statement of thanks was normal in Paul's letters, but it was by no means a given. He gave thanks when it was proper, and when he did, it was always genuine. Paul loved the Thessalonians. He was always giving thanks for them when he prayed. They were a great encouragement to the apostle. He gives the reasons for his thankfulness in verse 3, where he lists three virtues that produced in them three responses. They had faith, they had love, and they had hope. Each one of those virtues had a controlling influence on their behavior, which were responses given in a time of trouble. Remember, they are exhibiting these great virtues of faith and love and hope in the midst of persecution, when they could very easily be beaten down and discouraged. But they had faith. And so Paul speaks first of that, of their work of faith. Now, that doesn't mean for their faith, which is a work. Faith is the opposite of works. But for the work that resulted from their faith. That's what he's thanking. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ only by the sovereign grace of God. Faith is a gift of God. It is our faith. It is something we exercise, but only by the sovereign work of God within us. You might look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, have an example of that, that it's a given. It's something that God supplies the believer with. And that's implied here in the fact that Paul gave thanks to God for what they were and what they did. Well, he gave thanks to God because he's the source of it. But as the Puritans would say, we are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Genuine faith is always accompanied by and results in works, in obedience. So faith is active. It is first an act of the will in receiving as true the gospel and resting in the Savior for salvation. But it continues, and it continues in an active sense. Actively being obedient to the Word of God daily, routinely. We believe the Word of God and we act upon it. They were doing that. They were doing that in very hard circumstances. We live by faith. Paul told the Corinthians that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, that we walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith in God's word, and when the circumstances around us seem to deny that or seem to preclude the wisdom of obedience, nevertheless, we enter into the fray, as it were. We enter into the storm by faith in the word of God, walking daily, not by sight, but by faith, and trusting the Lord for the results. We believe God's word and we follow it. That's what these Thessalonians were doing. That characterized their life. They were a young church, very young in the faith, just months old, really. But their faith was vital. It was a working faith. And the proof was in their work, in their works, in their deeds. Now, work here, this word, is a general term. The next word, labor, is much more specific. And that's what Paul speaks of when he speaks of their labor of love. We speak of a labor of love often, and when we do, we usually are speaking of some small service that is done without hope of reward. It's a nice labor of love that we do. Well, this is different from that. Labor is something taxing, something done to the point of weariness. And the Thessalonians did that. They wearied themselves in the Lord's service. But they did that from love. They did that out of love for the Lord and love for one another. It's the result of love. But also it indicates the cost of their love. It was to weariness. Now the Greeks had a number of words for love. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on those words for love titled Four Loves. Some of those kinds of love are reciprocal. Two people find each other attractive, they have an emotional, intellectual connection, and they want to spend the rest of their lives together, so they get married. They see in each other something good and valuable and desirable for themselves. She's all I've ever wanted. He's the man I've always dreamed of. Well, that's love. But not the love that Paul speaks of here. He uses a different word. It's agape. And we're all familiar with that word. It was not distinctly or uniquely Christian, as it sometimes is said to be. And it's not always good. For example, the verbal form of this is used in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 of Demas, loving this present world. So we wouldn't consider that the Christian love. But most often, agape is used of Christian love and divine love. We know that by the context. We always define a word in its meaning by the context in which it's found. And in the context of the Christian loving and the context of God loving us, agape describes a selfless love. It's the love God has for his people. It's not the result of something desirable in us, something good that he saw in us. God loves us not because we are worthy. He loves us knowing our complete unworthiness. What he saw when he looked on us was not anything lovely or beneficial to him. What he saw when he looked upon us, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, is filthy rags. That's the best we had to offer for God. And yet he chose us and he sent his son to save us and sent the Holy Spirit to gather us and apply the benefits of the cross to his elect ones. He gives himself unconditionally to enrich us. And that influences those who understand his love for them. In fact, the more we understand it, what he has done for us, what he has saved us from, and at what cost he did that for us, the more we understand that, the more affected we are by that knowledge. Paul wrote of the effect God's love had on him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, where he said, "The love of Christ controls us or constrains us." That doesn't mean our love for Christ. He means Christ's love for us and all that he did for us constrains us, controls us, and it affects our relationship so that we do love him. But it's by looking at the love of the Lord God and what He did for us. So the meaning is that the love of Christ that He had for him, for Paul, that He would die for him and sovereignly bring him to Himself, moved Paul to gladly obey. It controlled his thinking. It controlled his willing. It controlled his life. And it did that for the Thessalonians. His love for them, when they had nothing at all to offer him. In fact, they had nothing positive, only negatives. When they were pagans, that filled them with love for him, so that they labored hard from love. They understood the atonement. They understood the cross. They understood the sacrifice of Christ and the grace of God in it. And they understood the result of it, eternal life. They had the hope of that. And that leads Paul to his third point of thanksgiving. They had steadfastness of hope. Hope is in the future. The author of Hebrews called hope the anchor of the soul. It strengthens our faith in the present and in the trials of life. It gives courage. It did that for the Thessalonians. They were active in their faith in spite of the severe opposition that they were experiencing. And the reason was not only their love for him, as we have discussed, but also hope. In Acts chapter 14, after Paul was stoned in Lystra and left for dead, he told the small group of converts, the new Christians of that town, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, hardship is to be expected. We must see it, though, in light of what is to come. And what is to come is our hope. And that hope is in the kingdom to come. We're not in that kingdom. It's to come. We are in the present living through difficulties and trials and challenges, but it's through those that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so hardship is to be expected. The hardship those Thessalonians were going through is to be expected. But hardship is temporary, and the kingdom is eternal. It is permanent. And these Thessalonians knew that. They had that in their mind. They had that in their understanding. And their hope of eternity gave them strength in the present. It produced steadfastness. And their hope was strong. And that is a major subject of this book, the future, the promises to come. Eschatology, the study of the last things, the study of future things, is important. It is of great practical benefit. It's all about our hope of glory and rest, which is not a wish. We don't hope for it like we might hope our team wins the game. No, we hope with certainty. Hope for the Christian is a certainty, and they were grounded in that hope, in the certainty of what is coming. But their hope in Christ was not only in a Christ who is coming back again, but in Christ who is right now before God. In fact, that's how he's described next. He is in the presence of our God and Father. The Thessalonians knew that. That he is right now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, watching over things, watching over this world, watching over us and praying for us. Directing us. As a result, the Thessalonians were working hard and they were standing steadfast in their faith. But they not only looked to the future and the Lord's coming, they not only thought of the present and Christ's present work of intercession, of praying for us, they also reflected on the past and their election. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul calls them brothers. He was fond of that term. In fact, he uses the word brethren 21 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The church was made up of both rich and poor. It was made up of all classes of people, all kinds of groups. But they were all brothers. They were all part of a family. Not by their own choice, as we are not brothers and sisters in the family of God by our own choice, but by God's. That's what he says. They are his choice. Paul loved the Thessalonians as he loved the Philippians and the Corinthians and all of the saints and all of the churches because they were his family and a truer family than his natural brothers and sisters. But he also loved them because they were loved by God and he, God's choice, to be brothers and sisters for all eternity. They are the elect of God. Election is a doctrine of the Bible. Leon Morris, in his commentary, called it one of the great concepts of the Bible. I would agree with that, but it is certainly also one of the least popular concepts and least appreciated. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, wrote that he had been raised Presbyterian, but left because he found its dogmas, such as the eternal decree of God, election, reprobation, etc., unintelligible. So he became a deist. Well, that's probably a nicer criticism of those doctrines than many have given. The doctrines of predestination and election have divided Christians, many great Christians. It divided, as you probably know, the Calvinist, George Whitefield, from his friends, the Wesleys, John and Charles. Now, later, there was a warming in the relationship, and Charles became much more accepting of the doctrines of sovereign grace. But early on, they had a division over these things. But election should never divide. It is a doctrine of the Bible. Therefore, it's true. That's how we begin in our life of faith. We believe what the Word of God says. Whether we understand it fully or not, we begin believing it. And this is a doctrine of the Bible. And because it is not unintelligible. Now, it's unacceptable to some, to be sure, but it is not unintelligible. It is simple and it is clear. It is what it clearly means that makes it difficult for people because it undercuts things that are dear to the natural man. It undercuts human merit. And it leaves a person at the mercy of God completely, a debtor to mercy alone. And that's what election is about, mercy. It's God's means of delivering people from eternal torment, from endless punishment. Mankind is doomed and really happy to remain lost, happy to be in the darkness. They're more comfortable in the darkness than in the light. They hate the light. No one seeks after God. Paul made that point in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, and Paul's only quoting David from the Psalms. So that's the teaching of the Bible from Old and New Testament alike. No one seeks after God, no, not one. So if anyone's to be saved, God must do the seeking. And he's done that. He's chosen multitudes who would not have chosen him, who were resolute in their rebellion. His choice was not an afterthought. It was not some second plan put in place after the first one failed. It's only been one plan, and it has been his plan from the beginning, from all eternity. Paul says that elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He wrote that God chose them before the foundation of the world. This is God's eternal decree, and it is a blessing, not a curse. Nothing gives urgency to salvation like the doctrine of election. And nothing gives security in salvation like this doctrine. It gives urgency because it makes it very clear that our salvation is not dependent upon us. It's not dependent on our whims, our choices, our desires, as though we can choose him when we want. Not at all. The choice is his. And those who want salvation must look to him and him alone for that salvation. He's the source of it. So it adds urgency to the condition of man, but it's also encouraging. It means that our salvation is of the Lord completely. We can't blow it. We can't lose it. It's all of him, so we can't be lost. If he chose us when we were his enemies, He will keep us now that we are his friends. In fact, now that we are his family, his brethren. Salvation depends on him, not us. It is a doctrine that involves some mystery, admittedly. We don't know why he chose some and not others. Why you and not someone else? Why one brother and not the other brother, or one sister and not the other sister? We can't answer those questions. But we can know this. It's not the arbitrary act of a tyrant, but the all-wise plan of the all-loving God and Father. It's based on his love. We see that here. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In fact, you turn over a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we see the same thing. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. Always give thanks for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. It's according to his divine love, and it is his choice from the beginning, from all eternity. This is all through the Bible, the Old Testament as well as the New. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Moses makes that very clear to Israel, why it was that they of all the nations were chosen, not found anything in them, but in God's love and his love alone. The Thessalonians didn't deny this. They didn't try to reshape this doctrine in order to make it more palatable to the world or even to themselves. No, they believed it. They understood it, they believed it, and they rejoiced that God loved them with an eternal love, with an unconditional love. What's to not like about that? Well, that, in fact, was an evidence of their salvation, their faith. And that is the evidence that Paul gives in verse 6 as his reason for knowing that they are elect, why it is that he can call them the elect. That's what we might call objective evidence. But first, he gives what we might call subjective evidence from his own experience, stated here in verse 5, recalling when he and his companions came to Thessalonica and what they sensed when they were there, that they could sense the very presence of God with them and in what they were doing. He says that when they preached the gospel, it didn't come to them, to those Thessalonians, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, Paul had various experiences as a missionary that gave him a clear sense of what he was doing and what was going on. Sometimes the Holy Spirit forbid him from going to certain places and preaching the gospel, kept him out of certain areas. He didn't know why, but the Spirit of God prevented things. Sometimes he spoke fearfully, maybe with some uncertainty, as he did in Corinth, where he faced a lot of opposition. Sometimes he became convinced his ministry was hopeless, or at least his ministry was at an end, as when he broke off discussions in the synagogue in Acts chapter 14, and he said that they were turning to the Gentiles. So they were turning from the Jews who had hardened themselves to everything he was saying, and they were going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles rejoiced at that. But in Thessalonica, it was different. Paul was conscious of God's power working there through their preaching of his word. It was given with power and conviction. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that the word of God is, as the author of Hebrews tells us, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Spirit uses it supernaturally to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And Paul and his companions had a conviction from the Holy Spirit that the Word of God was doing that in the hearts of these Thessalonians. And so he gave them an assurance of their election from his experience, from what he became convinced of when they ministered there. God was in it. Now he's always in it. Either to convict of sin and condemn, or convict of sin and convert. He said that. The Lord said that in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. My word will not return to me empty. Whenever it's taught, it will have its effect. It's always effective. It accomplishes its purpose. And Paul knew that, and he knew it was doing that among the Thessalonians. They weren't like Mr. Franklin, who found grace unintelligible. They understood the gospel. They understood election. It was intelligible to them and edifying to them, very encouraging to them, and they became thankful. Understanding grace makes people thankful. And thankful people are active and godly people. We see that here in this description of them. The work of faith, the labor of love, steadfastness of hope that characterized them. Their faith was a working faith. Faith alone, but not a faith that was alone. A labor of love. Out of their love for the Lord, they wearied themselves in service for Him and one another, and they held fast to the hope that they had, and it gave them stability in difficult times. But out of this, they functioned from thankfulness for what the Lord had done for them. In the New Testament, religion is grace, and ethics is gratitude. So may God give us eyes to see the revelation of His grace in His Word, and give us the faith daily to receive it and be changed by the revelation we have in the Word of God and our response to it. May He give that to us, because only He can. We need to look to Him daily. And if there is anyone here who has not believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we invite you to come to Him. We come to Him by believing. It's through faith and faith alone, in Christ alone. That's all. You may wonder, well, I've been listening to what you said, and I've read the passage, and I know what Paul said, and this talk of election, I'm not sure I'm one of them. Well, let me say this, the elect believe. That's the great sign of election. The elect believe, so believe in Christ. He receives all who do, and in putting your faith in Christ, you will discover that you are elect. And not only that, you have hope for eternity, and you have meaning now. You have purpose now to serve the Lord God Almighty and be a blessing to one another, to be a blessing to those around you. May God help you to do that. We all need that. May He help all of us to be a blessing to those around us and to serve Him out of love and devotion. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for these first five verses of 1 Thessalonians, and we pray that You would bless the studies that we have in this great book. Give us understanding of these things that Paul speaks of. Not only understanding of the meaning of the words, but understanding of the application of them, what they should do for us. And may they have this effect upon us that they did on the Thessalonians, to make us active, to make our faith all the more vital, to make us, out of love, individuals that labor to weariness in Your service and for one another, and then to be steadfast in the midst of whatever circumstances we're in because of the hope that we have. And so, Lord, we look to You to bless. We thank You for the days that will be ahead of us as we study this book and the instruction that it will give us. Thank You most of all for Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.